Anyway, so good to be here with you. Footsteps of faith. I would ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where you can find that term. I want to kind of race through these first verses here, but I can't do it too fast. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1, we'll look at it together. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now, if according to the flesh here is modifying the word father, it means obviously he's talking to the Jewish believers here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, in the chapter, just the previous chapter, he says, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So it was excluded for Abraham, too. If his justification from the penalty of sin was by works, he has something to boast about. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The offerings of sacrifices that he could bring, the tithing, his attention to deeds, good deeds, being a good husband to Sarah, a good father to Isaac, had nothing to do with his justification here that Paul is talking about. And even his amazing acts of faith that we will refer to later. People need to learn that. Today, church joining and water badges and religious deeds have nothing to do with becoming a Christian. And this is what Abraham realized, that it was faith that was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Would you take offense if your employer said, please accept this gift as he hands you the paycheck? I would think so. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now notice who he justifies. It's the ungodly. It's not the person who gets close. It's not the person who has made improvements in his life. He's the person who is ungodly. That's the one who's justified. And it's not simply that God looks at him and declares him right. It's beyond that. God makes him right. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here David is talking about the forgiveness of sins. Which sins? Which sins do you think he's talking about? Just the ones he confessed? I think it's beyond just some sins. It's all of them. As Paul says in Colossians 2:13, and though you were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And David understood what a lot of religions don't today. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. Now, David understood the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what all did David understand? I don't know, but I know he knew that because he speaks of it. So this is so important to understand as we look in the context. Paul is talking about Abraham, who was before the law. And we've got the next man here, David, who's during the law, and both of them he's using as an illustration of salvation by faith. So verse 9, what does he say? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon uncircumcised also? So is this strictly for the Jews? For what? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham was justified prior to his circumcision. And we learn what David learned was during the law. He was a circumcised man at the time. Now look in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps or footsteps, literally, of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The footsteps of faith. Now, what he's talking about here in context is not all the good deeds that Abraham later did. He's talking about placing his faith in God in this context. However, I don't think you can restrict it to that in application. Since I'm the first speaker here and we're talking about footsteps of faith, I thought it might be good if we talk about what faith is. Before we do, I just want to talk about the prevalence of faith. Do you realize how much you exercise faith every day? Without it, you couldn't function. We're in a building here with very large timbers. And you have faith that they're not going to fall down, or you wouldn't be in here. You have pews that you're sitting on, that you have confidence they're going to hold you. You sit in that chair because you think that chair is going to hold you. I was in an outdoor Bible study one time, and this man was sitting toward the back in his chair, and he had requested, I believe, a song that we sing that the people didn't know too well, and so we let him kind of lead off in it. And in the middle of the song, his chair gave way. It just collapsed. He lost faith in that chair pretty quickly. When you eat at a restaurant, you have faith that the waiter is not going to spit in your food before you get it. Or you wouldn't eat there, right? It's true. When you fly, you trust the pilot. You know what he's doing. When you're on the 40th floor of a high-rise, you trust that the people who built that, the engineers who designed it, and the inspectors who inspected it, knew what they were doing, and you trust them in that. You push the button on the water fountain. You trust or have faith that that water that you're about to drink is okay to drink. We do this in every phase of our life. Can you imagine what we could, how we couldn't get along if we didn't have this? You take the antibiotic, think it's going to help you, that it won't at least harm your body. When you accept the ideas of protons and neutrons and electrons, you're accepting ideas of something you've never seen. But we have seen photos and we have seen video of what happens when those things that we haven't seen are split. So we have pretty good evidence of it. Now, let's answer what faith is. In fact, maybe we ought to back up. Before we answer what faith is, let's talk about what it's not, because there's all kinds of sloppy thinking when it comes to the word faith. That we can have the idea that people use of faith. I'm going out in faith, they say, and they end up in bankruptcy. Or they end up getting over their head financially. And I'm not suggesting anybody ends up in bankruptcy is lack of faith. I'm just saying that they use this term very often in a way that is really not the way God uses it in the Bible. I read a story, it's probably apocryphal, about a lady who's involved in a missionary work. And people, I guess, apparently recognized her. And she was driving down the road. She ran out of gas and she hitched a ride to the gas station. And she told the attendant what her problem was, and he wanted to help, but he couldn't. He said, "I don't have a gas can to put any gas in." So he thought, maybe something. He's digging through the room, and he found the only thing he could find was a bedpan. So he filled that up with gas for her. She got back to the car, and she started pouring that gas carefully into the tank of her car, and as she did, this truck driver saw what she was doing. He pulled along the side and he said, "Would to God I had the faith you have, sister." In the Bible, faith is not presented as something irrational like it is today. like in the movie Miracle on 34th Street, where the mother, Maureen O'Hara, tells her daughter Natalie Wood, faith is believing things when common sense tells you not to. Is that what the Bible says faith is? I don't think so. In the movie, it showed the girl saying, I believe, I believe. And then the miracle happens. I don't think that's what the Bible's talking about. The Bible, when it's talking about faith, it's not talking about you believing things contrary to facts. It's the irrational that's the haunt of the infidel who has no sensible explanation for the existence of the universe. Or for the birth of a baby, or for the joy of children playing, or the love between a husband and wife. How do you explain all that as just simply an accident? Faith does make sense. Paul and other inspired writers over and over again give irrefutable proof concerning the resurrection. Why would they do that if it made no sense and you just said, you just got to believe this? They spend time proving things. And Paul says, prove all things. It's not to say that there's some things we can't just prove by pen and paper or by experiment. That's clear. But faith has to do with trust. When every time you receive a check from somebody and you put it in a bank, you trust that that person has money behind that piece of paper. Or else you're like the merchant, you know, in God we trust, all others pay cash. You've seen those signs, you know. But we make this trust in the system. Because writing hot checks is really can be hazardous to your welfare, we found out. I mean, not me personally, not Martha. As a society, we found out. I am not confessing right now. But you might ask, well, wasn't it irrational for Noah to build an ark when there had never been a drop of rain? Let me tell you what had been irrational. When the God of the universe, the architect of the earth, tells him he needs to build an ark, it would be very irrational for him not to do it. That's what's irrational. Now, I know to other people it would seem irrational because they hadn't heard that word. So that's a different issue. Is it irrational for me to believe that someday God's going to take my body and transform it to a glorious body? Is that irrational? I don't think so. The one who promised is the one who took his own body out of the grave. I think that gives you some confidence and assurance. Now, there are many things we can't comprehend, and that's what trust is about. Trust comes to the point where you don't really understand some things, or you don't see it, but you place your confidence in the one who promised or what was promised. I would suggest to you that if your best friend, close buddy, said, come up with me in an airplane. I've never done this before, but I want to try to fly. That you wouldn't go up with him. Am I right? I mean, who would go up with him? Thanks. If everybody joined Steve there, I'd probably just leave at this point. I would suggest that faith is based on knowledge. Your knowledge of that person is that that person can't fly. He's never flown before, and so you wouldn't have confidence in that. If I said to you, give me $10,000, next week I'm going to come back and I'll give you that $10,000 and top it with another $10,000. Would you do it? How many in here would do that? Would you do it? No, you wouldn't do it. Why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you give me $10,000 if I told you I'm going to give you another $10,000 to go on top of it in a week? Why wouldn't you do it? It's because you don't like me? Maybe. Yeah. Thanks, Bill. Or is it because you don't have faith or confidence that I can do that? Isn't that it? You think, I could say that, but who have you seen do that? Double your money in a week. Now, suppose that we get one daring soul who does it. And then I take that $10,000. A week later, I give him another 10, so he's got 20 now. Do you think word would get around? I think so. And if I do it with another person and another person, and after a while, you're going to be looking for $10,000. Am I right? Why? Because faith is based on knowledge. And what you're beginning to know here is that I'm able to pull it off. Of course, looking at me, you know I can't do it. But I wish I could, but I can't do it. But there, in our society, we use terms like those poor terms like blind faith and leap of faith. Again, that's not how the Bible uses it. The Webster's New World Dictionary even defines it. One of the definitions for it is that talking about something that does not require proof or evidence. But that's faith. I don't think, again, that's how the Bible works. I've not seen electricity go through wire. I've never seen it. But I've seen the clock work. I've seen the AC come on. I've seen the lights go off and on. So I know it works. Also, I don't guess I have it anymore. I don't know where it went, but I had a screwdriver for a long time that reminded me it works. I touched the neutral and the hot at the same time, and it left a weld mark on that screwdriver. It was proof that something was running through those wires. And I've had a jolt or two now and then that has proved it too. Have you ever been, anybody here ever got a speeding ticket before? Thank you. With every eye closed and every head bowed. Can I get another hand? Yeah, we have quite a few, right? When you got that ticket, did you say, I don't believe there's such a law? Has anybody here ever read a law? Have you ever read the law on speeding? Yeah, keep your hand down, will you? Other than you? Have you read the law and yet you have confidence that that law exists? Right? Based on what? What's the alternative? Everybody's fooling you. You say, what sense would that make? Those signs are out there for nothing. I would say that that's based on evidence that you have some trust there that that is right. It's not whether you believe or not. It's what you believe or whom you believe. I heard about this monastery in Greece. That was, I actually read about it. It was perched on a high cliff, several hundred feet in the air. And this was years ago. And they didn't have any way, they had no way of getting to it except lifting them up through a basket. You could imagine what that was like. So here this visitor had come and they lifted the basket. And here he's going up this cliff in this basket. And he notices the rope looks kind of weak. And he says, he asked the monk, he said, how often do you change the rope? He says, whenever it breaks. So where is your confidence? Where is your belief? Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Do people trust in men? Yeah. And makes flesh his arm. Does that mean that you can't have some confidence that people are going to do something? But your ultimate trust cannot be in your fellow man. Man, in spite of what some people believe, man has an innate ability to have faith, to trust. While you have light, the Lord said, believe in the light, that you may be children of light. So it's a matter of where you place your trust. And sometimes it's that you have a misplaced trust, a misplaced confidence. But trust in the home, is that important? The ability to trust? Yeah. Sometimes it's a situation where maybe your spouse thinks you should trust them a whole lot more than you do because you know everything that they don't know. I read there about this was actual New York Times ad. It said, for sale by owner, complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica, 45 volumes, excellent condition, $1,000 or best offer. No longer needed, got married last weekend. Wife knows everything. So what is faith? Faith, as we read in Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it is a confidence. It's a trust. Sometimes things from sight can be deceiving. Many years ago, we had this digital clock. You remember those digital clocks that had it looked like the old computer numbers there that with the little one and so forth. Well, I remember waking up in the night, looking at the digital clock. It read the red little number you had. Everything was just one line, you know, across. And I looked and it was something 70. Or you know, I thought, it can't be 470, you know. But that's what I saw. I saw a 7. The problem is, what I saw was obscured. I only saw part of what I should have seen. I did see what I saw, but it wasn't enough. And very often, from our viewpoint, we don't see enough and it doesn't make sense to us. But we have to place our confidence, which makes sense, in the one who knows everything. And he's the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's where you place your confidence. I remember years ago, Martha used to balance the checkbook. And back in those days, you did those things, you know, before online banking and everything else. So she is balancing, and she would come back and she'd say, you know, it shows that the bank, you know, we have $20 more than what's in the bank. The bank showing. You know, and I never said that crooked bank. Why? Because my confidence in the bank's computerized system were, I'm sorry, but they were above the confidence I had in my wife on that subject. I had extreme confidence in that level. It's where you place your confidence. Not whether you have any or not, but where you place it. Some things don't seem to add up. So does it make more sense to trust the finite or the infinite? You know, one of the essential ingredients for an athlete is confidence. If you take away their confidence, they're no good. It is a fact. They've got to keep that confidence level. In fact, even actors. I saw an interview with an actor. And they asked him, do you read the critics and all these? He said, confidence comes real hard in this industry. So he said he doesn't do that. Because he knows he's doomed if he doesn't have the confidence. Well, quickly, I want to think here about Abraham. And how we follow Abraham today, not just in our belief and placing our trust in God for salvation, but in our walk as well. What an example he was. First of all, what was he told to do? Leave his country and his family and go to a place that God would show him. Can you imagine somebody talking with him? Say, hey, Abram, I hear you're leaving. Yeah, I'm going to go. Where are you going? I don't know. What are you going to do when you get there? I don't know. Well, why are you leaving? God told me. Just think of that. You know, those conversations had to go on, surely. Unless, you know, no one ever talked to Abraham. You know, no one said anything to Abraham back then. Surely these conversations went on. But he goes. He goes. Think about his name. Remember what Abram means? Exalted Father. He lived with that for so many years and had no children. And they took names seriously back then. Finally, he has a child by his wife's name. God says, okay, we're going to change your name. And I imagine, you know, if you just first hear that, Abraham thinks, oh, that's good. I've been living with this for a long time. You know? Yeah, it's going to be Abraham, no longer Abram. It's Abraham. Means father of a multitude. Now you might say, well, I can understand Ishmael was quite a handful. That wasn't it. It says he's about to give birth to his son Isaac, through whom the promises were to come. And what did they name him? Laughter. Why did they name him that? Well, what would you name your child if you were pregnant at the age of 90? That they named him Laughter. And Abraham, 100. Now that is something. It must have been thrilling for them to know and to see this son that God was going to bless and that God had his hand on and that he brightened their house. And then God tells him as he gets older, I need you to do something. And you know what it is. Genesis 22. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now you say, does that make sense? That's where the vision is limited. And to you, you can't see it. But you've got a choice. Do it or not. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his men, young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. What obedience. Can you think of what that would take as he's walking with his son, who's old enough to carry the wood, and he's going to wrap him, tie him up, put him on an altar, and have to plunge the knife into him? Can anyone here comprehend that? That I can't think of another test of faith in all the scriptures than that. That's greater than that one. Where a man is asked to do something like this to his father. It's a picture, of course, what God the Father did with Christ. What faith? We will come back to you. He knew the promises that were to be through Isaac. And Isaac had no children. So Isaac would have to be raised back up. And he was confident that God would do it. Now that's the kind of faith we need to follow. That's the kind of faith. You remember as a kid seeing footsteps like in the mud or even in the snow? And you had to jump from one footstep to the other to get there? Because you weren't big enough. You know what I'm talking about? You remember? You were sitting there trying to mimic it and go like maybe your father had done. You know, you're following his steps and you got to jump to them. That's what I kind of think of when I think of Abraham. We have to, it's, as they say, a big act to follow. But it's not in the energy of the flesh. And the only way we can do it is by being powered by the Holy Spirit in our life. Why is it that faith is what God used as the channel to give us salvation? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever had a pit in your stomach when you found out somebody said something and blew your confidence? That somebody said something that you asked them not to tell and they told and they just went behind your back or something? And that pit in your stomach because that person meant something to you? What was happening? Their confidence was blown. By the way, the word confidence is just in Latin, with faith, with trust. Like the old wedding vow, unto thee I plight my troth. Unto thee I plight my troth. Anybody here say those words? Anybody? Did anybody remember? Come on, no one did that? We had it back home, I asked that, and there was one or two that raised their hand. Nobody said that. I heard about a guy that said, when that was said, the preacher said it, he said, I what? My what? You see, because what it means is, I pledge my trust. If you don't have trust, you can't have a close relationship. Can you really be real close to somebody you can't trust? So God used that as a means by which we were going to have a relationship with Him, by trusting Him, by placing our confidence in Him. And that trust is imperative for our relationship. So what does God call him? I'll tell you. Isaiah 41:8 says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Wow. Would God call you his friend? James links it with his faith. And the Apostle James is inspired to write, "Abraham, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So he links it with his faith, responding to the Lord by faith. Boy, can you just think of anything greater than that? That God calls him his friend. Imagine that. We sing the song, "I am a friend of God." Well, Abraham was. We know that for certain. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we just pray that you will give direction here, give us strength and give healing. We just thank you for your love. Teach us now in Christ's name. Amen.